Man is an exception, whatever else he is. These are the words of G.K. Chesterton. If he is not the image of God, then he is a disease of the dust. If it is not true that a divine being fell, one made in God's image, then we can only say that one of the animals went entirely off its head. Well, let's think about man as he's described for us in the first half of Genesis chapter 2. The beginning of verse 4 introduces the first of 10 similar sections in Genesis. This is the account of, that phrase occurs 10 times now through the rest of the book of Genesis. The next one is in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. And then in chapter 6 and verse 9, this is the account of Noah, and so on through other figures in Genesis. This is the account of, or these are the generations of, is another translation. This is the posterity of. Perhaps we can think of it in the sense of, this is the development of the story of. Because in each of those occasions when the heading occurs, the person has already been introduced to us. And so it's developing the story of that person. Here, it's developing the story of what has already been introduced to us, the heavens and the earth. Which underlines the fact that this chapter 2 is not an alternative and second creation account. It's a development of the chapter 1, of the story of creation we've already heard. It's developing that account, telling us what comes from it, what is generated from it, what is produced from it. So it's not a second and contradictory account. That's what we're told by certain liberal scholars. No, this is a development of the account we've already had in chapter 1. In one sense, chapter 1 is panoramic. We get the view of the whole thing. In chapter 2, we get a close-up of one of the things that occurred in chapter 1, and it's really man. We're taken into close-up with man, and we discover more about something that was already underlined in chapter 1, man made in God's image after God had deliberated with himself and given dominion. Man is already, we know, in a special position. Well, now that is developed and opened up for us. So let's discover what this passage tells us about man. First of all, it tells us something about how man was made. How man was made. From moulded dust and breath of God, we could simply say. Man was made from moulded dust and breath of God, the dust of the ground, Adam, as we know, that's the Hebrew word that means man. Man was made from Adamah, that's the Hebrew word for ground. One person suggests we might translate today, humans came from humus that you get in the ground. I think that's a helpful thought, that humans come from humus, man from the ground. And that's made clear as we progress through the Bible. So in chapter 3, verse 19, God says to Adam, following his fall, dust you are, and to dust you will return. In Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham is interceding with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27, Abraham spoke up again. He says, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. Abraham is expressing his humility, that he's daring to speak to God once more. I'm nothing but dust and ashes. And again in Psalm 103, later we read Psalm 103 verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, here's a lovely Father's Day text. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. So God deals so gently with us. He knows that we are dust. one of the Puritan writers, I can't remember which one it was, says, you have nothing to boast of. Your father was Adam. Your grandfather was dust. Your great-grandfather was nothing. Well, that's our family tree as humanity. Remember reading, I think it was David Attenborough, Edgar Andrews, whose book I've spoken of before, was on a television show with David Attenborough, a Channel 4 news documentary show, talking about creation. David Attenborough said to Edgar Andrews, you don't really believe man was formed from mud, do you? And then they went to a commercial break. And Edgar Andrews said, I would have said to him, yes, but that's what evolutionists believe. Man comes from primordial mud. I just believe that there weren't as many steps and stages in the process as you do. The emphasis, though, in verse 7 is surely on God's direct personal involvement in the production of man. So we read in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The word for formed is the term used of a potter shaping clay. Later in the Old Testament, that same word is used of a potter who shapes his clay. One writer says, God got his hands dirty making man. God was involved shaping this man from the dust of the ground. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Again, that depicts, doesn't it, God's up-close personal involvement. He was that close to the man to breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. The whole verse depicts God up close and personal. It underlines God's unique relationship to man. We've already seen man's unique relationship to God made in God's image, but here we're being told of God's unique relationship to man. And that's brought out by the name of God in this chapter, which is the Lord God. In chapter 1, it's God, the Almighty, who creates Elohim, the Almighty God. Here we have Yahweh Elohim, the Lord Almighty. And that's God's personal name. Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord in capital letters. That's God's personal name. It's God in relationship with man. God was personally involved in the making of man. God was personally involved in man's production. That, again, exalts the dignity of human life compared to all other life that has been made. God is personally involved, has this special relationship with man whom he has created. Man becomes a living being as a result of God's in breathing. Again, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 1 and verse 24. Let the land produce living creatures, living beings. So man is, in that sense, related to the animal world. He's a living being like they are. But him becoming a living being is the result of God's direct in-breathing of life into him. And therefore that means there was not a living being precursor to man that became man. Man becomes a living being, becomes a creature, an animate creature, because of God's direct action. There isn't some previous hominid which became man, as we're taught by the theory of evolution, that there was this gradual development from the lower creatures up and then man. No, man becomes a living being as a result of God's direct personal action in forming him from the dust, in breathing into him the breath of life. And I think part of what goes before verse 7 is preparation for man. I think that's brought out there, particularly verse 5, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's interesting to notice the switch there. Verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord made the earth and the heavens, it's reminding us that the focus is shifting down to close up. No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, this is speaking about specific plants. It's not the plants that were created on day 3. These are, notice, shrubs of the field and plants of the field. This is speaking about plants that need cultivation, tilling and growing. And so because there was no man, they hadn't yet begun to appear and be produced. It's describing the absence of cultivated plants because the cultivator, man, was not yet made. And so it's in response to that that man is made. And so that those cultivated plants can begin their history. Now this verse that we're looking at is quoted in the New Testament. Verse 7 is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. It's a reminder that the Apostle Paul believed what was written in Genesis chapter 2, that it actually happened as it was written. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, we read this. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So Paul is saying that we're all related as humans to that man of dust, that man who was made of the dust. Like him, we will all return to the dust one day, unless the Lord Jesus returns and takes us immediately to be with him. Death will result us returning to the dust from which we were taken. That's the first man. But there is a last Adam and a second man. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus. Adam was the head of the human race. But there is another head of humanity, the last Adam. Adam was the first man. Here is the second man, the only truly man, the only other truly man, the Lord. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He is the second Adam. He is the last Adam. He is the second man. It's the Lord Jesus that's being spoken of, because God views humanity under two men, either under Adam or under the Lord Jesus. And all humanity is gathered up under those two heads. So in Adam's image, we return to the dust. We have that image and we return to the dust. But if we are in Christ's image, then we are being promised resurrection. That's what this chapter is in 1 Corinthians 15. He's promising us resurrection from the dead and eternal life in Jesus. So if we are in Christ's image, we will share in resurrection life. If we're all in Adam, we'll die and go back to the dust. Those who believe and trust in Jesus are under his headship and are promised eternal life, resurrection, and eternal life. And so there's the connection. You notice, again, we're being reminded how important Adam is in Bible theology. Not someone we can just dispense with and forget, because Jesus relates to Adam. And Adam is a precursor, if you want, of what Jesus was going to be. Jesus and his relation to Adam. And then of what our relationship, we are in the image of this man of dust, this earthly man. Are we in the image of this man from heaven, the Lord Jesus? Are we those who've trusted him, believed in him, put our hope of life in Jesus as the Saviour from sin? something then of how man was made. And then secondly, where man was put. Man was put in a God-planted garden. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The region is Eden, and the garden is within that region. Perhaps you're very pleased with your garden at home. I won't be opening mine for charity. It's not that impressive. Barnsdale Gardens, you might know, they're nearby. Or Kew Gardens, what amazing gardens people can design and develop. What wonderful combinations they can bring. Imagine a God-planted garden. Imagine what that would have been like. A garden that God planted for the man. And the garden contains trees. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So there was beauty as well as utility. There was beauty as well as what was useful, good for food. There was beauty. Because God knew that man made in God's image had that appreciation of beauty. And he had emotion and he could enjoy what God had created. This amazing, wonderful environment that God prepared for man. In the middle of it were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think we'll say more about those later as we continue in our studies. But there they are, these trees in the centre of the garden. And then we have a section in verses 10 to 14 describing these rivers and their relation to the garden. And we're given a clear geography about rivers and lands, reminding us that this is a real place. This isn't Middle Earth. This is a real place. There are real rivers, and we recognise two of them, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and some of the Kush is a place that occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Egypt area, and Asher in Assyria. These are real places, because this was a real place. This isn't a myth, this isn't make-believe, this isn't a fairy tale. This is a real place where real things happened. But the location is now impossible to know, partly because two of the rivers we haven't been able to identify with certainty, and one of the countries that's mentioned, Havilah, no one is exactly sure where that is. And of course the other rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, may have altered course over time, and the entire geography would have been altered by the flood in Noah's day. And so we can't say with any certainty where these places are. It's probable that it's an upland region because one river breaks into four. So that suggests it's an upland region. Some people have suggested in Armenia, which is near the source now of the Euphrates and Tigris, but who knows how things have changed over time. So I think it's an interesting section, isn't it? Quite a lot is said about those rivers. Again, to emphasise that it's a real place. But I wonder also, are the waterways an indication and a sign that what happens in Eden will have wide-ranging, reaching effects? So the river runs through Eden in the garden, and then it splits off into four, and it has an effect in all these different lands. And maybe that's a sign that what happens in Eden, not just to do with water irrigation, but human history. What happens in Eden has far-reaching consequences. A river of humanity flows from Eden and reaches out and has an effect through human history. I wonder if that is a sign, those rivers are a sign, a symbol of that truth.
But what a wonderful place to be. What a garden of delight.
Some people have suggested that's the root of the word Eden, is delight and pleasure. A pleasure garden for Adam to dwell in. That's where the man was put. And then, thirdly, what the man was told. What man was told. And we might say by implication, first of all, in verse 15, the man must have been told to work the garden and take care of it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Surely God must have told the man that he needed to do that. It wasn't perhaps obvious to the man that that was going to be his job. God told him to do it, to work it. Perhaps it's an indication, of, again, back in verse 5. There was no man to work the ground. Well, now here is the man. And so he's told to work the ground God has prepared for him. And he's to take care, preserve and keep it. Maybe that means to keep it irrigated, possibly, to maintain its structure and layout. So the first thing he's told is to look after the garden. Look after the garden. Adam, this is your place to enjoy, but you need to look after it. You've got a job to do. It's not just leisure. You've got work. Work is a creation ordinance that God has sanctified for us. So he's told to look after the garden. And then he's told regarding his eating and his diet. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Again, more literally, we might translate it, "From every tree in the garden, you may surely eat." He actually uses the same phraseology as he does later in the next verse, "For you shall surely die." Here is it, "You shall surely eat." So they are all yours to enjoy, and you should have no doubt about enjoying them. "From every tree of the garden, you may surely eat." Don't have any doubt, don't have any fear. They're all yours, and you can enjoy all of them. So there's this generous provision. God makes generous provision. In anticipation, the tempter says in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, that's the opposite of what God said. God says you can eat from any tree in the garden. The devil is already suggesting that God is he's a bit tight. No, God is generous. Here is generous provision for the man. There's generous provision, but then there is solitary prohibition. So there's generous provision, but solitary, single prohibition. A single, clear, simple command in verse 17. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." When you eat of it, you will surely die. So the clear, simple command is reinforced with a clear, simple warning. You will surely die. When you eat of it, again, literally, it's in the day that you eat of it. Does that mean within 24 hours or within that 24 hours you will die? Well, no, because first of all, the same phrase is used in verse 4 of our chapter. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, that's in the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Well, we know he didn't do it in a day. I'm not talking about a day, it's an indefinite period, in the day, helpfully translated in the NIV as when. And also there is a different phrase that Moses uses, used here in Genesis, of in the same day. So it's used, for instance, in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 13, where it says, "On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, together with his wife and their wives, entered the ark." So on that same day, that's a different phrase altogether from this one. Again, it's used in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 17. Exodus 12 and verse 17. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. So God isn't saying on the very day you eat of it you will die. That's not the emphasis of what's happening. The emphasis in the Hebrew language is clearly on the certainty of death, not the time of death. You shall surely die. That's the emphasis. You shall surely die. And that's a fact that the tempter recognizes. So in chapter 3 and verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 4, the tempter says, "You will not surely die." See, he denies the certainty of death. Not the time of death, that's not the issue. It's the certainty of death. And the phrase is used of issuing death sentences. That's what this "you shall surely die" means. And so it occurs, for instance, in Exodus 21. Anyone, you can start in verse 12, Exodus 21 verse 12, "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death." Verse 15, "Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death." It's the same phrase. It's the proclamation of a death sentence. And that's what this is. It's the proclamation of a death sentence. If you eat of it, death will surely, certainly come. Theologians call this the covenant of works. There are two covenanting parties, God and man. They are unequal parties, and that's how Bible covenants work. But the two covenanting parties, God and man, there are conditions to the covenant. Don't eat the tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there are consequences. If you do, you will surely die. There might be, well, by implication, of course, there are rewards. If you don't eat, you will live. If you eat it, you will die. Well, surely that means if you don't eat it, you will live. And that's symbolized in the tree of life. That you will be given access to the tree of life. Because when man falls and disobeys God, we're told in chapter 3, verse 22, "The Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Because he failed the trial, he failed the test. This is man on trial, man on probation. Will Adam obey because God has told him to? Or will he disobey and take the consequences? Will man be obedient simply on account of his attachment to God? We've seen God's attachment to man, formed him from the dust with his own hands, as it were, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life with his own breath, as it were. God has got an attachment to man. Will man have a mirrored attachment to God? That I'll do what God wants simply because he's my God. Well, we'll anticipate what happens, won't we? That the covenant of works was broken. That covenant of works failed. Adam did not obey. And therefore death came to Adam and all those in the image of that man of dust. But there is a new covenant, and we're going to celebrate it in a moment. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's not our obedience now that brings us into favour with God and assures us of eternal life. It's Jesus' obedience. Jesus obeyed the Father fully and perfectly in everything. And that's why God could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus obeyed where we have failed. Jesus obeyed in our place where Adam failed. He is the second, the last Adam. Because he was obedient in our place and for our sake so that we might have life. as we believe in him, as we trust in him, no longer relying on our own obedience. We're not in a covenant of works anymore. Now it's a covenant of grace that we are given life because of the obedience of another on our behalf. And his obedience is reckoned to us when we believe in him, trust in him, give up believing in ourselves, not putting any confidence in our effort, in our performance, in our obedience, in our works, but trusting ourselves fully and wholly to Jesus as the last Adam, the second man. So this morning we are all in the same position. We are all in Adam. We've all come from that Garden of Eden. We're part of that river of human life that has flowed from the Garden of Eden. We've all got the image of Adam, and we'll all go back to dust one day. Some of us are in Christ because we've believed in the Lord Jesus. We've repented of our sin. We've admitted our faults and failings, our disobedience, and we've trusted ourselves to Jesus. So our position has changed. We were in Adam, but now we're in Christ. And therefore, life is promised us, not because of what we've done, because of what Jesus has done. We are all in Adam. Are you in Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can know who we are as human beings, because your word tells us where we've come from. Lord, we thank you again for the truth that we've been confronted with regarding our origins in Adam. Lord, we do pray that you will help us to understand the need we have now to be in Christ, as the one who has been obedient in our place, whose works alone will avail us, Lord, before you, the living God. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you want to be related to us. Lord, we do pray that we will trust in Jesus so we can have that right relationship with you. For your praise and honour. Amen.